Well, it's been wonderful being here with you this weekend. It's kind of hard to believe that we're already wrapping this up. It's gone by very, very quickly, from my perspective at least, from Friday night to tonight. And it was good to see some individuals that I've known before, I've met on other occasions, a lot of people that I didn't know before. It's been good to get to know you a little bit this weekend. The Modines have been wonderful hosts. They've made me feel at home as much as they could without having the five children running into my room all the time and doing the things I would normally have at home. But it's been very pleasant to be here to be with you. It was good to see Kenny again. We first met about 7 years ago when my son Jonathan was born. He spent the first 5 months of his life out in Sacramento in California before we could get him transported to Tampa because of some of the medical problems that he had. And we spent a lot of time at David and Dana Carosa's house during that time and got to see Kenny on some of those occasions, and we're with the brethren there at Folsom. And so it's good to see him once again. And it's kind of a little bit I guess it's neat that you have two preachers here this weekend from opposite ends of the country, that you have one who's come from California and one that's come from Florida. And we've met here in Kansas City, and we share the bond that we have in the Lord, and we've been able to talk about some of these things. But we both also have some roots here in the middle of the country, with Kenny's family originally being from Missouri and my family coming from eastern Iowa, not far from this area. But we've been able to be together on this occasion, which kind of ties in with what we're going to be discussing tonight when we talk about meeting at the cross of Jesus. And this weekend, we've been examining lessons from the life of Jesus. We've looked at Jesus as the author and perfecter of the faith. I've talked about Jesus as God himself, that we have seen God in him. We've looked at the Lord of compassion. We've seen Jesus lifted up and tried to understand some of what was implied when Jesus talked about his being lifted up and what that would demonstrate to us. But tonight I want us to close out, at least in my lesson, my portion of this, by considering a couple of individuals who were also involved in the events surrounding Jesus' life. Some of those who shared in his life, and just kind of understanding their background and how they came to be in this close connection with Jesus. And I want to do this beginning with looking at Mary, the mother of Jesus. I'm sometimes asked what my favorite type of sermon is to preach. And I don't know if I have a favorite type. I oftentimes preach exegetical sermons, just simply examining the text. I guess that's probably the most common type of preaching that I do, that we'll come into a section of text, a passage, and really just try to spend some time understanding that and dissecting that and applying that. But I do really love character studies as well. And I oftentimes find myself falling back and looking at these individuals who are revealed in the Bible because we learn so much from them. I mean, sometimes we find individuals that are spoken of in Scripture and we just really seem to connect with them. We relate to them. That they seem like us, or we seem like them. They have similar problems to what we have. And they went through different, you know, the type of experiences that we've gone through. And we kind of have that connection with them. Sometimes we don't. Sometimes we look at some of those individuals in Scripture and we think, well, they're not really much like me at all. I mean, they had a totally different personality, a totally different perspective, different experiences from what I've had. And yet we can learn from all of those examples. And when we look at Mary, the mother of Jesus, of course, Mary is pointed out to us as a remarkable person. And what we're first told about Mary really involves her character and her background. And I know when we talk about Mary, the mother of Jesus, there's a lot of speculation concerning her. And there are a lot of theories that have been developed over the years. There's a lot of man-made doctrines that were created over the years concerning Mary, the mother of Jesus. Some of these are extremely dangerous and false. Ideas or doctrines or theories like the perpetual virginity of Mary, the Immaculate Conception, her bodily assumption, some who even worship her as the mother of God. And certainly we need to be careful that we do not speak where the Bible does not speak. And we don't want to elevate Mary to a position that she shouldn't hold. And yet at the same time, when we talk about her character and her background, we are told that Mary came from a very good family. And you can sometimes tell a lot about a person from their family. Sometimes knowing who the parents were and the grandparents were and the great-grandparents were, we know that's not always an indicator of who this person is going to be.
But it sometimes is, if we know that those individuals were men and women of character, that they were men and women of integrity, they were principled, that you kind of assume that their descendants would be from the same type of personality, the same type of character. And when we look at the genealogies that are recorded for us, we know that Mary was a descendant of King David, as was her husband Joseph. And even though this family had serious flaws in it, it also had a history of serving the Lord. Not always consistently, but there were some of those through David's lineage that cared greatly about God, that put God first in their lives, that were determined to try to serve God and love God with all of their heart and all of their soul and all of their might. And yet we also see more of Mary's family in some of her relatives that were alive at the time that she was alive. Her relative Elizabeth. And we're told Zacharias, Elizabeth's husband, he was a faithful priest. Zacharias and Elizabeth were the parents of John the Baptist, and they're pointed out for being individuals of great character, a great background. And yet beyond the family connection, her character is attested to early on. The first time we're really introduced to Mary is when the angel Gabriel appears to her to tell her about the birth of Jesus. And I don't want to go too far into the virgin birth tonight, but I do want you to notice what was said about Mary on this occasion. In Luke chapter 1 and verse 28, if we look at how Gabriel first addressed her, coming in, he said to her, "Hail, favored one, the Lord is with you." Hail, favored one, the Lord is with you. It's kind of an unusual greeting. No one's ever said anything like that to me before. To come in, to have an angel come in, to call you the favored one, and to talk about how the Lord is with you. That's a very unusual greeting that she received from Gabriel. And we notice in Luke chapter 1 and verse 30, the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God." Came back a couple verse later and said, "You had found favor with God." Oh, in kind of a way of saying God's pleased with you, or at least God's going to bestow some favor upon you. There's something about you that God likes, and He's taken interest in you. Luke chapter 1, verse 42 through 45. When we have Elizabeth speaking, she cried out with a loud voice and said, "Blessed among women are you, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And how has it happened to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby leaped in my womb for joy. And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what had been spoken to her by the Lord." What Elizabeth says there is that Mary is to be blessed. Blessed among women are you. Blessed among women are you because God has chosen you for this very special purpose. And yet blessed you are to be because you believe that it will come to pass. That you're a special individual, Mary. You're a special individual. God has found favor with you. God has chosen you for a special purpose. And yet we also learn a little bit about Mary's character in that in all of this, she didn't act proud. She doesn't seem to react in a puffed up, negative way. Instead, in verse 38, Mary said, "Behold, the bondslave of the Lord. Be it done to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. When she was given this message that she's going to conceive and she's going to have a child by the Holy Spirit, "Hey, this is going to be the Son of God. She's going to give birth to Jesus." Her response is, "I'm your servant. You know, do what you want to do. Use me for your purpose. That's what I'm here for. That I'll be happy to play a part in this." That at least seems to be the attitude that she's displaying there. Verses 46 through 48, Mary said, "My soul exalts the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior, for He has had regard for the humble state of His bondslave. For behold, from this time on, all generations will count me blessed." Or blessed, if you want to say it that way. From this point on, everyone is going to think of me as a blessed individual because of what God is doing. That she gives the glory to God. She exalts the Lord. She rejoices in God, her Savior, because God is going to take this action through her. And whatever else might be said about Mary, certainly we do count her as one who is blessed. Even though she was blessed, we do realize when we look at her life and her character, and we look at what she had to deal with, I think most of us would recognize that there were difficulties in the task that she faced. Difficulties in part because of the situation in which she found herself. She was apparently very young. That seems to be indicated from the text. We're introduced to her as a betrothed woman, not married. And based on culture and what we know of history and even what we read in the text itself, this young virgin who's betrothed to be married, she most likely would have been a teenager. We sometimes get resistance to that. People say, a teenager in her position? Well, that's how old they usually were in her day. Now, one of the problems is we think of teenagers today and we kind of transport that back to teenagers back then. There was a difference. They were expected back then to be responsible a little bit earlier on. You know, their parents weren't taking care of them like we are doing with our children up until they get into their 20s. And so she would have been at a different place in life just being prepared for life than our average teenager would have been. But still, as a teenager, to have this called upon her. And yet at this young age, she had a good reputation that she had kept herself pure and holy. That she was somebody who could be looked at in this way. That God had found, you know, that she was one who was favorable. He'd be favorable toward her. And when she found out about Jesus, she handled the news with maturity and faith. Now, we are told in the text that she was puzzled. Mary said to the angel in Luke chapter 1, verse 34, "How can this be, since I am a virgin?" She knew enough about how, you know, this happened, where babies come from. You know, you're going to have a child and this child is going to be the Son of God. This child is going to be Jesus. How can I have a child? I mean, that doesn't make sense. Certainly she was a little bit perplexed. She was smart enough again to know how this normally happens. And she asked this question. But this isn't a doubting question. This isn't the idea God couldn't do this. This is, again, sincerely just trying to understand. I don't really grasp all of this, but if you say so, then that's the way it's going to be. That she didn't have this doubt. She understood what she was going to be doing and how she would play a part in all of this. And then she accepted her task joyously. But I want you to think just a minute this evening about some of the difficulties involved in raising the Son of God. To think about possibly the ridicule she could encounter from the locals and the difficulty of raising other children alongside of Jesus. Those are some of the things that we sometimes think about. But there might be some speculation. There might be those who ponder a little bit. These are the areas where many people wonder, how could she have handled all this? And especially maybe without her husband, Joseph. At some point along the line, Joseph disappears. Our best explanation for that is that Joseph died. Well, we're not told that in the text. We know he's there when Jesus is young. We know he's there when Jesus is 12. We know he's not there when Jesus begins his ministry. We're told in the text that Jesus was about 30 when he began his ministry. And some of you are probably familiar with the fact that Jewish custom in the first century, though it wasn't a commandment from God, it became Jewish practice that if the father passed away, the oldest son was responsible to help take care of the family until he was 30. That was Jewish custom. At the age of 30, the firstborn then could go ahead and start his own life. Up until 30, he needed to help mom raise the rest of the children. If something happened to dad, that seems to also perhaps fit, although the Bible doesn't give us all of that information, but that she would have been raising this family and trying to go through these things. And the obvious questions that we have regarding her relationship with Jesus might be what interests us the most. Asking questions like, how did Jesus treat his mother? How did she treat him? What kind of child was Jesus? And in truth, we're not given a lot of this information. We are told on a number of occasions that Mary was present when different events occurred, but we're not given a lot of the details. In fact, it seems that in some respects, there was even a slight separation that took place between Jesus and his mother. And I'm not suggesting at all that either of them acted inappropriately. But Jesus did the will of his Father. And Jesus knew what his purpose was. And as he grows up, as we have these different occasions, there seems to be a number of times when Jesus is kind of hinting at this, you know, spiritual purpose that he has. And at times in his interactions with his mother Mary, kind of suggesting that we might have a little bit of a different goal, a different purpose. When Jesus was at the temple in Luke chapter 2, verse 48 and 49, that he's left behind, his family starts on the journey home, they start to go home, they realize he's not with them, they come back and they look for him, and they find him in the temple, and when they saw him, they were astonished, and his mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us this way? Behold, your father and I have been anxiously looking for you." And he said to them, "Why is it that you were looking for me? Did you not know that I had to be in my father's house? Did you not know that I had to do be about my father's business?" And when she comes back and she finds him, you know, "Your father and I have been worried sick about you. Well, where have you been? What have you been doing?" I mean, that's a terrifying thing for a parent. Now, I know he was 12. And again, in his culture and his age, that's getting a little bit closer to this adulthood idea, you know, into our teenager idea. But losing a child, that is a terrifying thing. We had not too many weeks ago, I hate to mention it, with our children. We had two boys were in the backyard playing. We have a fenced in yard, privacy fence. It's a safe place. They went in the backyard. We left the sliding glass door open so we could know that they were out there playing. And about 15, 20 minutes went by and we didn't hear them, and went and looked and the side gate was open. We went in the front yard and they weren't there, Alex and Jonathan. And so we start yelling out their name and we start looking around the neighborhood, and we go out there and one of us jumps in the car and takes off to circle around the neighborhood. The other one goes the other direction. We came back and I actually had the police on the phone saying, "Our two children are in the backyard. They're missing. We don't know where they are." And thankfully, one of our neighbors was walking by and said, "Are those your children that are way down about four blocks around the corner? Just riding a big wheel down the street." One of them was riding a big wheel. The other one was walking back. They stole the big wheel from a neighbor's yard. We don't have one of those. They walked next door, got one, took off down the street. You know, but it's terrifying. I mean, why would you do something like that? Do you not understand how scared we were? Well, that's the response, kind of, that Mary gives to Jesus. And Jesus says, "Why are you responding that way? I mean, I needed to be in my father's house. You say you and my father are worried about me, but I'm really doing what my father, I was where I need to be with my father at my father's house, doing my father's business." That's not a smart aleck response. But that's Jesus pointing out that his mission and his purpose was a little bit different than other kids, other children of their parents. If we fast forward to Cana in Galilee, John chapter 2, beginning in verse 3, we know this is the occasion, the first miracle that Jesus performed there, at least. And when the wine gave out at this wedding feast, the mother of Jesus said to Jesus, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what do I have to do with you? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Whatever he says to you, do it." That's another interesting exchange. I use the word interesting a lot. Got to come up with different words at some point. But you know, that type of response. And again, please understand, the way this comes across in contemporary English seems disrespectful. Jesus was not being disrespectful. I've never once called my mom woman. I would have gotten smacked pretty hard for that. "Woman, why are you asking about this?" Well, that's not the way Jesus was using that. This was not an uncommon way to address him. We might think "ma'am" the way we would use it today. It actually is not disrespectful at all. It may be respectful. You know, "Ma'am, what does this have to do with me?" Now, that response, you still might say, "Well, doesn't that seem disrespectful?" Well, he's not being disrespectful. We know that because of what we know about Jesus. But he's just saying, "This really isn't my problem. And this isn't why I'm here. And this isn't my purpose." Now, again, interestingly enough, he goes ahead and he solves this problem. She says, "Do whatever he says," and he gives the instructions, and we have the water turned into wine on this occasion. But it seems like maybe there's a little bit of separation there. In Luke chapter 8, verses 19 through 21, "And his mother and brothers came to him, and they were unable to get to him because of the crowd. And it was reported to him, 'Your mother and your brothers are standing outside wishing to see you.' But he answered and said to them, 'My mother and my brothers are these who hear the word of God and do it.'" Your mother and your brothers are outside. My mother and my brothers are whoever it is that does God's word. You know, my mother and my brothers, that physical relationship, that's not necessarily what I'm most concerned about. What I'm most concerned about is the spiritual relationship of those who do God's will. That's what Jesus said on that occasion. And we might even take the ultimate at the cross. In John, the 19th chapter, verses 25 through 27.
Where it says, therefore the soldiers did these things, but they were standing by the cross of Jesus, his mother, and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother, and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, woman, behold your son. Then he said to the disciple, behold your mother. And from that hour, the disciple took her into his own household. On the moment when he's at the cross, Jesus is hanging on the cross. We're told that there in the crowd is his mother. And Jesus has an interaction with her. His mother is there. Some other people are there. The disciple whom Jesus loved, John, is there. And Jesus says to his mother, behold your son. And he says to the disciple whom he loved, behold your mother. Now, sometimes this behold your son has been misapplied, as if he's telling Mary, look at me. And that's not what he's saying. He's telling Mary, look at John. John's going to be your son. And he's saying to John, look at Mary. Mary's going to be your mother. I'm doing a handoff here. I'm not going to be here anymore to help take care of mom. You're going to take care of my mom. And you're going to be the son for my mom because I'm leaving. And I'm going back to my father. That's what Jesus said at the cross. And Mary at this point would have to decide what she was going to do about Jesus. She had watched him from the time he was a baby to this point. Of course, she knew him before he was ever born. She had raised him as her son. She had seen him as the Messiah. She'd witnessed him doing the things of God. He's been nailed to the cross. He's about to die. And she's going to have to decide what she'll do about Jesus. But I want you to notice someone else who is standing beneath the cross of Jesus, also named Mary. Mary Magdalene is mentioned there. In the crowd that was there, there's another Mary. And it's maybe a little bit surprising that she would be so prominently mentioned, because we know virtually nothing about this woman. This Mary Magdalene that's dropped in into this account, that she's there at the crucifixion, that she's there under the cross, you might think that there's quite a bit said about her because of how she's talked about in our culture. You might think that there's quite a bit said about her based on some of the speculations that have been made, maybe in some of the apocryphal gospels, like the Gospel of Philip, and the account that kind of says there was maybe a relationship there, that kind of jumbled account. But if we're limiting ourselves to what the gospels say about her, in fact, almost everything that we're told about her is found in the crucifixion and resurrection sections of the gospels. Almost everything. Almost all that we have, it kind of picks up here around the crucifixion and the resurrection. And this Mary Magdalene is dropped in there. In fact, Luke 8 verse 2 is the only reference outside these parameters. And we'll look more closely at that in just a minute. Also, some women who'd been healed of evil spirits and sicknesses. Mary, who was called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had gone out. You know, we have that passing reference in Luke 8 too. Now, that's an important reference. And we are going to come back and look at it. That important reference outside of the crucifixion and resurrection accounts, a little bit earlier in the gospel, dealing with the ministry of Jesus and his traveling and how he did some of those things. But when we look at Mary Magdalene, the fact that we have so little things, such little information given to us, it's allowed a lot of people to let their imaginations run wild. And if Mary, the mother of Jesus, has had some speculation concerning her, certainly Mary Magdalene has as well. Mary, the mother of Jesus, has been exalted and worshipped. Mary Magdalene has oftentimes had the opposite portrayed of her. She's been turned into an utterly sinful woman, and that's oftentimes the way that she is presented. And that hasn't occurred without reason or cause. Mary Magdalene has often been identified with the sinful woman of Luke chapter 7, who anointed Jesus' feet with a bottle of perfume. I would note to you, however, that that woman is not identified as Mary. She is not called Mary, this sinful woman. She's not given a name. Although some have said that's who they think that is. I don't know how they would know that. What might add to that confusion is the fact that Mary, the sister of Martha and Lazarus, anointed Jesus' feet on another occasion. That's not the sinful woman either. And of course, we have part of the problem here. We have Mary, 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 Mary. Mary was the most common name for girls in the first century among the Jews in Palestine. And they just named all their girls Mary. That was the name that they gave to them. And it gets a little bit confusing in some of these texts. Which Mary are we talking about here? But this Mary Magdalene, we don't have her identified as the woman who anointed Jesus' feet, as the sinful woman.
But many associate the sinful woman, perhaps even a prostitute, with Mary. That could have been her. We just don't know. What we do know for certain is that she was from the city of Magdala. That's why she was called Mary Magdalene. And that village was on the western shore of Galilee. And although we don't know a whole lot about this town, we do know that Galilee in general was despised by the Judean Jews because it was considered sinful Galilee. This Galilee of the Gentiles. And you know, the Jews who lived down in Judea, that lived down around Jerusalem, I mean, they considered themselves the holier Jews. The better Jews, the purer Jews, the ones who are more devoted to God. I mean, the real Jews, they would live down there around Jerusalem. But these Jews who lived up in Galilee, well, they're in Galilee of the Gentiles. They're in a polluted territory, a polluted area. There's a lot of sinful activities up there. And Magdala in Galilee was one of those cities. We know concerning Mary Magdalene that she had been possessed by seven demons. That's how she was identified in Luke chapter 8, verse 2, and in other passages. And that was really her distinguishing characteristic. Part of what they had to do in the first century to try to distinguish one person from another, especially with common names, is they had to give some qualifier to it. You know, Simon the leper, Simon the tanner, Simon of Cyrene. Simon was a very popular name among boys. And so when you get to Mary, you know, you'd have to say, well, it's Mary, the mother of Jesus. Mary, who had some other characteristic. Mary, who was from Magdala. Mary, who had seven demons cast out of her. And that's how this Mary was oftentimes identified. With that in mind, even if she was not that sinful woman or prostitute of Luke chapter 7, I'd suggest to you that her life was not very good. It hadn't been a great life. It hadn't been an easy life. Demon possession usually involved severe illnesses, oftentimes mental illnesses. And we're told that this Mary Magdalene, she hadn't been possessed by one demon. She had been possessed by seven. You can imagine what that life would have been like. Not much of a life by those qualities and those standards. And yet Jesus had cast the demons out. At some point, Jesus had healed her, we're told, like he was doing with so many other people during his ministry. And I know that this had a tremendous impact on her life. And that's probably what caused her to become this follower of Jesus. And yet she was more than just a simple follower. Because anyone could simply walk around with Jesus and listen to what he had to say. By the way, that would be a good thing to do. I mean, if you had the wherewithal, if you had the ability to just leave what you were doing and walk around and follow Jesus for as much time as you could, for a few days, a few months, a few years, if you could have followed him for the whole 3 years of his public ministry, how wonderful would that have been? Just to be around him, to hear him, to see him, to interact with him. But she did more than that. Luke chapter 8, beginning in verse 1, it says it came about soon afterwards that he began going about from one city and village to another, proclaiming and preaching the kingdom of God. And the 12 were with him, and also some women who had been healed of evil spirits and sicknesses. Here's Mary, who was called Magdalene, from whom seven demons had gone out. And Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's steward, and Susanna, and many others who were contributing to their support out of their private means. Mary Magdalene wasn't just a follower of Jesus. She was a supporter of Jesus. She was a financial supporter of Jesus. You ever wonder how Jesus could just go from village to village and city to city for 3 years and preach the gospel? And where they had any funds to be able to buy food or do the things that they needed to do? And not just Jesus, the apostles with him. I mean, this group of guys that just walked away from their businesses, and you think, well, oh, they were probably, you know, independently financially wealthy. Well, maybe they were. I mean, maybe this fishing business was a huge business. But we're told that what happened, at least to help support them, some of these women went along. And these women gave their money. By the way, women didn't typically have a lot of money, but they were giving what they had to support what Jesus would do. And she appreciated what Jesus had done for her. This was not the only occasion on which she helped. We're told about this in Luke chapter 8, and this is what allowed Jesus to begin his public ministry, going from village to village and city to city. But when Jesus went to Jerusalem, she followed to care for his needs. Matthew 27, verse 55. Many women were there looking on from a distance who had followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him, among whom was Mary Magdalene, along with Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of the sons of Zebedee. Otherwise, that was introducing that. How'd she end up where she was there in Jerusalem? Well, she had followed him. She'd come along from Galilee. Why? To minister to whatever he might need. Just following Jesus and being there if he needs something. Is there something that he needs? Is there something that can be provided? Is there something that she can do to help him in this way? And that's what brought her to the cross as well. She didn't give up on following Jesus. Even when his disciples fled, she did not. Mark chapter 15, verse 40. There were also some women looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James, the less, and Joseph and Salome. And we see her mentioned in these gospel accounts. And they come to the point where Jesus is at the cross and he's hung upon the cross and all of his disciples have run away. They've turned and they've fled, and those apostles, they're not there. But who is there? Who is there are some women who are watching from a distance. And it was at the cross of Jesus that Mary and Mary come together. We have them mentioned on this occasion. And the lives of these two women would be changed forever. Standing at the foot of the cross with Jesus hanging on the cross, we have Mary, the mother of Jesus, and we have Mary Magdalene. And we do have some others, but we're talking about those two lives. Because in a lot of respects, they came from totally different backgrounds. On the one hand, stood the mother of the Lord. She had been holy and righteous from her youth. She was from the Judean Jews, from the family of David, the city of Bethlehem. You couldn't have a purer bloodline in the eyes of the Judean Jews than what Mary had. On the other hand, there was standing a woman whom Jesus had healed, a demon-possessed woman who had grown up in Galilee of the Gentiles, perhaps even a prostitute, if she was that sinful woman. I don't know that she was, but at the very least from Galilee, demon possessed, not the same background as Mary. Now, I know they're both Jews and that connected them in that family and that faith, but they weren't very likely companions. They're not two women that you would think would be best friends, that would be hanging out together. They come from very different backgrounds, but that didn't matter now because their different backgrounds or relationships made no difference. They met Jesus and they had to decide what to do. They met the cross and they would have to decide how they would react to that. And when we ask what they chose, what did they do? Mary, the mother of Jesus. Well, Mary, the mother of Jesus, made the choice that we would expect. How could she not remain true to Jesus, her son, the Son of God? At the cross, Jesus had entrusted her to John. And in Acts chapter 1 and verse 14, we have her presented as praying there with the disciples. That's really kind of the last time we read about her. But what's presented to us is the idea that she became a follower. She was a Christian and she was faithful to our Lord. She was among those disciples. She was there worshiping. She was there praying, and she wasn't going to change that. And again, that's exactly what we'd expect. She believed God from the beginning. And through all the trials and through all the hardships, and she does deserve credit for some of those things, that she didn't give up, she didn't fail in her belief, she accepted this, and she accepted Jesus as the Lord. What about Mary Magdalene? Did she remain true to the one who had healed her and who had given her back her life? Well, that's where we read about Mary more than any other time. She watched where he was buried. In Mark 15, verse 47, and Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, were looking on to see where he was laid. She was among those who watched as Jesus was taken down off the cross after he died. She stayed there and watched him die. And he's taken to this tomb and she's there and she's watching where he was buried in the tomb. She was among the first to come to the tomb in Mark 16, verse 1. When the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Salome, brought spices that they might come and anoint him. And they go and they try to find Jesus there. We're told about how she ran to tell Peter and John what was happening.
In John chapter 20, verse 1 and 2, "Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came early to the tomb while it was still dark and saw the stone already taken away from the tomb. And so she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved and said to them, 'They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him.'" And she went and reported that to the disciples. And then she returned to the tomb where she saw Jesus. John chapter 20, beginning in verse 11, that's a little bit longer, but I want to read that account to you. "But Mary was standing outside the tomb weeping. And so as she wept, she stooped and looked into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head, one at the feet, where the body of Jesus had been lying. And they said to her, 'Woman, why are you weeping?' She said to them, 'Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him.' When she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there and did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, 'Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?' Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, 'Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you've laid him and I will take him away.' Jesus said to her, 'Mary.' She turned and said to him in Hebrew, 'Rabboni,' which means teacher. Jesus said to her, 'Stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I ascend to my Father and your Father, and my God and your God.' Mary Magdalene came, announcing to the disciples, 'I have seen the Lord,' and that he had said these things to her." She gets to see him first. She sees the risen Lord on that day. And she goes back and she reports to the disciples that Jesus has been raised from the dead. And she had that faith. And what we find is, of course, that she was faithful too. She was a believer. And she testifies of what Jesus had done. And then we don't read any more about these women. It amazes many people that more is not said about Mary, the mother of Jesus. But she was not the focus. Jesus was. And she just kind of drops out of the pages of the New Testament. She was there in Acts 1 praying with the disciples. She's there when it all starts, when the church is established, when the gospel is preached, when it starts going. She's there among them. But then we don't read any more about her. And we're not given any other picture of Mary Magdalene. She starts this report. She tells people what she saw. And then the disciples come and they see it as well. Then they start sharing it with others. And we have the apostles that will go out and they will share with the world what they saw. And they'll draw many people to God through the message of Jesus Christ. But I think it is significant that we're left with the picture of these two women following Jesus, that they were faithful to him. And there's some lessons contained in these examples for us. That it really doesn't matter what your background is. Or where you come from. And we need to recognize that. I think Christians sometimes think that only certain people will respond to the gospel. And depending on what your background is, what your experience is, you might place the emphasis at one extreme or the other. That only people who are raised in good families and have good morals and have a pretty good life are likely to respond to the gospel. And so we kind of limit ourselves and we try to choose those people who are pretty close to being like us. They're just off on a couple of doctrinal issues. They just don't understand baptism properly. They don't understand the New Testament church. They don't understand worship, but they're living a pure life. And most people look at them and they're really good people. And we think those are the only ones that will respond. Or maybe someone else says, no, it needs to be somebody who has completely destroyed their life. You know, they've been out there in the world and they've messed up and they've sold themselves over to sin and they've hit rock bottom. And if they're not at rock bottom, they're not going to be looking for anything. And therefore, you know, that's what we need to find. And that's how they're going to respond. Again, maybe it's because that was our situation one way or the other. But the reality is the gospel is for all. The two Marys came from very different backgrounds, but they faced the same choice. And we oftentimes do. Some among us who were raised by godly parents, who knew the gospel from our youth, who were raised in the church, as we use that term, understanding that they're not a member of the church until they make that decision to be a part of the church, but they're groomed for it, they're prepped for it, they know those things. Others who grew up as far away from that as they possibly could. I'm in that latter category. Wasn't raised by Christian parents.
didn't have that upbringing, didn't have that type of study, didn't have that understanding. That doesn't matter. Whether you were raised in that environment or out of that environment, we find ourselves facing the same choice. And we need to realize that our lives come together at the cross of Jesus. And these two women, with all of their differences, had more in common than not because they followed Jesus. And we need to have that same focus and unity. And what we find in Jesus overrides everything else. Doesn't matter what our background is. Doesn't matter what our culture was before we came to the cross of Christ. But that it's also at the cross of Christ that we meet Jesus. It's here that we have to make a decision. The world often emphasizes when Jesus came to earth. They'll emphasize his birth, how the incarnation and how he entered. We often emphasize when Jesus went to the cross. But the real question is, what will we do when we come to the cross? And that's where we need to make that decision. What will we do when we're faced with Jesus? That's the critical decision that each one of us needs to make. How will we respond to that? How will that change our life? What will the cross of Jesus Christ do to us? Will we be faithful to Him? Will we allow that to become the motivating factor in our life that will control everything that we are? And change it from what it was before to make Him the primary place in our life? Or will we not? That's the decision that we face. I appreciate your attention. I think we're going to take a 5-minute break and then we'll have the next lesson.